Mentioned the title of my sermon today is Written on a Heart of Flesh. When the weather starts to get a little bit warmer and the sun starts rising a little bit earlier in the day, I have a group of friends that I like to go cycling with on Friday mornings. The group started just about a few weeks ago, but it has been cold and inconvenient for me, so I haven't really gone out, but I finally was able to get out and make time just a few days ago, this past Friday. And normally, on our little outing, we go for maybe 30 miles or so. When the ride is done, we typically will sit around and enjoy a cappuccino together and chit-chat a little bit before resuming our regular day. And in this conversation that we had on Friday, at one point the conversation turned to me. Somebody, one of my friends, asked if I had anything planned for the weekend. And, we had just finished having the funeral for Mr. Dave Harris, who sadly is not here today with us, but that was very much present on my mind as the big event. I did not bring that up, but what I did say is that this weekend was the Feast of Pentecost on Sunday, and I said that I would be observing that holy day. Everyone kind of nodded and acknowledged, but very quickly, the conversation completely shifted away for me to talk about a completely different topic. I probably could have taken time and the opportunity to go into this just a little bit more, but before I could, the moment simply passed me by, being distracted as I was, and nobody really had any questions for me about it, and the conversation moved on. Although, as the conversation meandered into different topics, I did sit there for a minute and contemplate just what they might have thought about me and my celebration of this day of Pentecost. It's a day, quite frankly, that has some connotations with some what I'd call oddball practices, people whipping themselves up into fervor, nominal Christians, that is, not us, right? Handling venomous snakes and speaking in tongues, it's not stuff that we do. It's not biblical. And the observance of Pentecost. I don't think that they really believed that I did those types of things, but I'm pretty sure that whatever they did think about this day of Pentecost and my observance of it was probably a little bit off. Maybe a lot. I don't know. I may never know. And that's neither here nor there. Pentecost simply is a day that so many people just do not understand. Unless you take the time to truly understand the bigger picture of God's holy days. You have to not only look at that moment in Acts 2 where the Holy Spirit was given, you have to go much deeper and understand where it came from and all of the context behind it. And that's what I intend to talk about today. This day of Pentecost is truly fascinating in its meaning, and as my study unraveled the meaning for me, I got very excited and very interested in sharing it with you. This day is mostly known as the day when the first church, the first Christian church, was filled with the Holy Spirit. Certainly, this is true and has immense significance. That it's something that we bring up over and over again as one of the most important aspects of the day of Pentecost. But there is so much more behind this event that we need to look into if we want to understand the true meaning of this holy day in its full spiritual and historical context. And indeed, if we want to understand how it fits into the plan of God, it takes a little bit of digging. So today we'll start by looking at that event that happened with the first church receiving the Holy Spirit and the days that lead up to it. But then we will peel back the layers of prophecy and history to reveal the inner core of meaning for us today. So let's start just with that context and moment with the first church following the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ when they received the Holy Spirit. Now, following the death of Jesus Christ, he was resurrected by God the Father, and afterwards he reveals himself to his disciples to give them some instructions and encouragement before he ascends into heaven. So we'll go over to John 24, and I'll begin there. Sorry, Luke 24, and I'll begin there. And I'll begin in verse 46. And this is a moment when, after which Jesus had been resurrected, and he's meeting with his disciples. Luke 24 and verse 46. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with the power from on high." In this moment, Jesus Christ, again, has been resurrected, and he is interacting with his disciples. He has not yet ascended into heaven because he wanted to communicate a few of these instructions to his disciples before he did that. In this passage, he explains the fulfillment of his work. Did you catch it? It is repentance, remission of sins through Christ. That is to be carried on by his disciples here. They are to preach that. This is the substance of Christianity right here, if you can summarize it. Then he not only gives them that instruction, he tells them that they will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit to help them out, to give them the power to fulfill this mission. He tells them to wait for the Holy Spirit, the power which emanates from God the Father and Jesus Christ. Turn with me to John 20 and verses 19 through 22. This is another account, a different moment here as Jesus Christ is resurrected and interacting with his disciples. John 20, and I'll begin in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." They did not receive the Holy Spirit at that moment, as we know if we were paying attention during the sermon yesterday. But Jesus Christ here, he comes into this room, apparently going through closed doors as evidence for us that he was a spirit being manifesting himself physically. Was not physical. I think that's an important thing to note here, more of a side comment than anything else. And here he gives them the mission, sending them out to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, just as he did. I send you out just as God the Father sent me out, is what Jesus Christ is telling them here. And then, we can note also that this happens on the first day of the week. This was a Sunday after having spent 3 days and 3 nights dead in the tomb. And finally, he tells them once again to receive the Holy Spirit. And as we know earlier, they are told to wait for it there in Jerusalem. Let's turn over to Acts 1, and I'll read verses 4 through 8. Acts 1 and verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. This, again, is a parallel from what we had just read. Which, he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Then he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come to you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Once again, we see this promise of the Holy Spirit referenced as being the power of God. And he tells them to wait in Jerusalem. Not many days. It's going to come. You will receive it. And note, of course, that Jesus does not tell him exactly how long to wait. Just that they should expect to receive the Holy Spirit. I could imagine being in that place thinking like, is it today? Is it today? what a long stretch of days that must have been. But they did wait, and we can see what happens in Acts 2. Let's go over there. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4 is that recorded history of when, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit finally arrives for them. Acts 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here it is, the moment that they've been waiting for. Finally, the power of God is living and working within them. And as evidence of that, they are able to speak in other languages, not their own, not their mother tongue. Try placing yourself in this room for a moment, if you will. It must have been an absolutely marvelous scene to behold. Seeing people with this image of a tongue of flame above their head, it must have been quite a thing to see. And of course, everybody being filled with the Holy Spirit and uttering these languages that they didn't know, what a true miracle we can imagine here. The Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ promised to them now fills them with the power of God. This is what they've been waiting for. Let's turn over to, or go down to, verse 14 in Acts 2, in which Peter is responding to some of the reactions that are happening at this spectacle. Acts 2 and verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter is inspired to recognize this event as fulfilling not only the promise that Jesus Christ had told them to wait for, but also this is the fulfillment of prophecy. That prophecy in Joel is a reference for an even further time, further out time into the future. This is a partial fulfillment of it, in which he states that God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. So we get this partial fulfillment now with a clear vision of what will happen in the future. In this instance, at this moment, it only happens to the Jews who are gathered together there on this day of Pentecost. The Gentiles are not included in this scene. We know that later they would receive the Holy Spirit. In addition, as we will reveal, this takes place first for the first fruits, and not for all mankind at this moment. The prophecy in Joel is a reference to all flesh, right? But we're not quite there yet. There is much more to be fulfilled in this prophecy of Joel. This is just the beginning that Peter is referring to here. With this event, having the disciples receiving the Holy Spirit, it does beg some questions. Why do they even need the Holy Spirit? We can refer back to what Jesus Christ had instructed them, that they need to be preaching the truth. But why else? What is the true power of God going to do in their lives? That is the question that I intend to explore an answer to today. So this prophecy from Joel is only one of in the Bible that mentions the Spirit being poured out and placed into men and women. It is also a prophecy, of course, that I've mentioned before, that we'll see its complete fulfillment in the day of the Lord into the future. There are other prophecies that we'll go into today that reveal more about what the Holy Spirit does. Let's go over to Ezekiel 11, and I'll read verses 19 and 20. Ezekiel 11 and verse 19. "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." We see here that receiving this new spirit coincides with replacing the stony heart with a heart of flesh. And it explains why as well. The reason why that this needs to happen is so that the people can keep the commandments to live life by following the way of God. That is what the Holy Spirit helps them to do. It helps you and I to do. God wants to have a loving relationship with us, and that only happens when we are able to keep his commandments and learn obedience. It only happens when we surrender our will to his. What else can we learn about this hard-heartedness, this heart of stone that lives in the carnal man? Let's go back to Hebrews. I guess we haven't been there yet, but we'll go over to Hebrews 3, and I'll read verses 7 through 12. If you want to go over there with me. Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. This tells us what that stony heart is like that needs to be replaced with the heart of flesh. Israel's hard heart is demonstrated in the rebellion against God's commandments as they were coming out of Egypt, being led into the promised land. The hardness of their hearts is what caused them to reject God, to disobey the commandments that they were given. Very importantly, we can see that sin is what hardens people's hearts. They pursued that way of sin, and it hardened their heart in a way that turned them away from God and his instructions. As we know, the transgression of the law is sin. And therefore, the hardness of their heart prevented them from obeying the law. Let's go over to Exodus 32, and I'd like to read verses 7 through 9 that gives us that example of Israel in their hard-heartedness, turning away from God. Exodus 32, I'll read verses 7 through 9. This, as you will recognize, is about that moment when they made the gold calf. And Moses, of course, is up on the mountain. He's been away for 40 days. He's communicating with God. And this is where it breaks in. And the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. This is the classic example of departing from God. Israel was daily witnessing absolute miracles being performed before their very eyes, and yet they still had doubt. They were being deceived by sin. Just 40 days after the 10 commandments were given, one of which involved not making any carved image of God and worshiping that image, they wind up doing exactly that. How quickly did they turn? Their necks were stiff, unwilling to be directed by God. Their hearts were hardened, having pursued sin instead of being softened in submission to God's will and obeying him. This is the example that we can keep in our mind as that prototype of a hard heart. It is pursuing man's interest and ignoring God's direction. Zechariah 7, verses 11 through 14, give us some consequences of what happens if a stony heart is not replaced with a heart of flesh. Zechariah 7, and I'll read verses 11 through 14. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out and would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. There are consequences to the way in which people behaved in turning away from God, following the dictates of their own stony heart, their hearts of flint. Because they did not obey the law, it turned them away from God. It separated them from God. He would not hear their prayers anymore. And they were scattered, in fact. They remain that way today. Israel today remains scattered throughout the world. That hard, stony heart needs to be replaced with one that is willing to love the law and keep it. Turning to Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 27, give us another example, a good example, of that hard heart being replaced. Ezekiel 36 and verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. This passage reiterates the necessity of getting rid of that hard heart of disobedience. That hard heart that follows the deceitfulness of sin, and how this must be replaced. And this is a promise that it will be replaced. This day of Pentecost, on that moment, during that moment, in Acts 2, we can see a partial fulfillment of that. This passage here looks forward to a complete fulfillment of that when it takes place for all of those who are coming out of captivity. That heart of flesh that will be placed within men and women will be tender. It'll be willing to listen and be guided by the laws and commandments of God. And as you can see here, it comes along with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what helps people to understand the law, the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, the instruction which comes from God. The heart of flesh is what people need in order to love that way of life, that truth. They go together. Turning to Jeremiah 31, verses 33 through 34. Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The same commandments that God wrote on tablets of stone that people without the Holy Spirit cannot keep, they become written instead on the heart of flesh that God gives to men and women with the Holy Spirit, so that they are able to understand and keep that law. And there's a purpose behind all of this. When people repent, when people are willing to obey God, their sins are forgiven. And that, of course, we know is made possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Their sins will be remembered no more because they have turned their hearts to God. I can't wait until people are doing this all over the place. We as baptized members and are working on doing that today. Jeremiah 32, verses 37 through 40. Just a page or two over for you. Jeremiah 32 and verse 37. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and that will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. This is the result, the end result, that God has planned, which is to have people following him, fearing him. He wants to do good in their lives. For all of us to stay close to him, for all of us to have our sins forgiven, and ultimately become glorified members of his family. That is what God wants. Jesus Christ's death is the linchpin that holds all of this together. He lived a perfect life. He offered himself as a sacrifice so that we can escape the penalty of death. That death that is the result of sin, which our carnal, hard hearts so much desire to do. But when we have the Holy Spirit living and working with us, writing that law of God on our hearts of flesh, being willing to be guided by God, it makes it possible for us to please him. Jesus Christ, of course, also made it possible for us to have that Holy Spirit that helps us to understand the truth. It helps us to turn away from sin. It helps us to turn back to God. That is what the Holy Spirit gives us the power to do. So much of the purpose of having the Holy Spirit involves empowering us to understand the law as a foundation. The Holy Spirit starts there. It also gives us strength to follow this way of life. It gives us discernment to know right and wrong. But it starts with this foundation of the law. And it turns out that the law has a very close connection with the day of Pentecost too. Let's go back to Exodus 19. I have several scriptures that I'll read from this place. Exodus 19 and verse 1. Here we have Israel. They are fleeing Egypt, they are just arriving at Mount Sinai. Exodus 19:1. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. We enter into this scene here with Israel having been on the run away from Egypt for some time. As we will get into further, they left Egypt during the first month, and here we can see that it is now the third month. They arrive in this third month, as we read, on the same day. Now, we'll talk about what that same day means as we go. These are important clues about the timing that we'll get into shortly. And I will read, continuing in Exodus 19 and verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. God opens up this opportunity for Israel to be his special people. Their part in the agreement is to obey and keep his commandments, to go into this covenant, to do all that God tells them to do, and they agree to do it. It is something that they are willing to do at that moment. They appear to be tenderhearted, even at least enough to obey the commandments that are about to be given to them. In Exodus 19, verse 10 through 11, then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all people. There were 3 days mentioned here for preparation. After traveling, they are to consecrate themselves, to get themselves ready, to purify themselves. They are to wash their clothes as well. They're getting ready for what would happen next. In Exodus 19 and verse 16, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And this is the moment when the law through the Ten Commandments are passed down from God to Moses. This is the same law to be written on the heart of flesh that the Holy Spirit allows people to understand. When Israel agreed to keep the commandments, this is what they were signing up for. And the Ten Commandments are, as we know, the foundation of what we follow and believe. It gives us the guidance for our lives to live in obedience to God. Interestingly, Jewish tradition holds that this event happened on the day of Pentecost. By looking at the facts that we know and the clues of timing, we'll see that it's reasonable to believe that the Ten Commandments were, in fact, given on this day. It has strong significance happening on the same day, too, because the Holy Spirit is what helps us to understand the law fully and deeply. They are very closely connected. Inextricably so, I would say. So let's take a look at what the Bible says about Pentecost and how it connects to this moment here. Let's turn over to Leviticus 23, and I'll read verses 15 through 21. This is where, it talks about how to count, to understand when the day of Pentecost should be. Leviticus 23 and verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, that is Sunday, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest, and you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And that is why we are observing this today. This reveals several very important details about the day of Pentecost. We also see that this is a feast of the first fruits. We understand that not all people are called in this day and age. Those who are called and baptized, who receive the Holy Spirit, they are among this group who can, who have the opportunity to understand as first fruits to God. In God's plan, we consider those who have this understanding to be first fruits. As part of the sacrifices in this passage here, it mentions 2 wave loaves, which we understand to be symbolic of Israel and the Gentiles. We've written and spoken about this before. It's very important to note that, as we read earlier in the prophecies, that the Holy Spirit would be given to all men and women, it made available to them. And this fact that there are 2 wave loaves represent that the promise is not just limited to Israel. Now, regarding to the timing of when this is kept, we also see some relevant information. It is always kept on a Sunday. It is also counted 50 days from the Sabbath after the sheaf of the first fruits was waved. Let's take a look at that wave sheaf offering. That's mentioned just a little bit above here in Leviticus 23. So let's read Leviticus 23, verses 10 and 11. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, this is an event that takes place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In the context here, if you read deeper, that's when it is taking place. So this wave sheaf offering happens on the day after the Sabbath, which is a Sunday, that falls within the days of unleavened bread. It has significance also in that this wave sheaf is the first of the first fruits. And that should always ring a bell for us. Who is the first of the first fruits? We count ourselves to be among this group of the first fruits, but who is the first? Of course, it is Jesus Christ. And we can read from 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 20 through 23 to prove that. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. So just as the wave sheaf is the first offering of the first fruits, so is Jesus Christ the first of the first fruits. From the Bible, the Passover evening, when Jesus Christ was murdered, occurred on a Wednesday. Through that night, Jesus Christ was put under trial. He was murdered. And following that, he spent 3 days and three nights in the tomb, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, all day and night. The wave sheaf offering during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, did you catch which day that fell on? It's on a Sunday. We also have a Q&A about this. This wave sheaf offering is a representation symbolically of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the literal first of the first fruits in God's plan. With these facts in mind, I'll bring several to you here. We understand when the Passover is. We understand that the Feast of Unleavened Bread follows the Passover, that the wave sheaf offering occurs within that Feast of Unleavened Bread. We are given the instructions to count Sabbaths. Also, we can see that Israel arrived in Sinai in the third month on the same day. Now, with all of these facts, which I'll go through with you, we can go back to see Israel's escape from Egypt and find that the timing really does fit to see that the Ten Commandments were given on the day of Pentecost. So let's walk through it. This is truly fascinating. The Passover in Egypt, it happens on the evening of the 14th of Nisan, that is the first month. This would have been a Wednesday evening, just interestingly, the same as the same day of the week that Jesus Christ was sacrificed. And I'm not going there, but reading Leviticus 23 and verse 5, it states that on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Okay, so we have that 14th day of Nisan. Mm-hmm. On the 15th, Israel left. That is a Thursday when they would have left. The end of that day we know as the night to be much observed on the 15th. So from Numbers 33 and verse 3, it states, they departed from Ramses on the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. On the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of the Egyptians. So we understand that day, right? That is a Thursday that they leave. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was on the 16th of Nisan. That would have been a Friday, right? It begins the evening before on the 15th, but that 16th is when it, that Friday, when you have the first full day. The 17th was a Sabbath in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what happens on the Sunday after the Sabbath within the Feast of Unleavened Bread? It's the wave sheaf offering, right? So on the 18th was the Sunday which the wave sheaf was offered, that day after the Sabbath. And that begins the counting of 50. 50 days and 7 Sabbaths for the day of Pentecost. Now, I know this is getting technical, but it's fun. The first month of Nisan has 30 days, right? So we're halfway through the month of Nisan. The second month of the Hebrew calendar is Iyar. It is always 29 days. So counting 50 days gets us through Nisan, through the second month of Iyar, and into the third month, that third month being the month of Sivan. In Exodus 19 and verse 1, we read earlier that third month, Sivan, on the same day, they arrived in Sinai. Now that same day would have been, let's see, it's not explicitly clear, but it is acceptable to interpret that same day of arrival being the same day of the week in which they left. That's a clue, okay? So that arrival would have been on the 5th of Sivan. That would have been day number 47 in the counting of Pentecost. There they were to consecrate themselves for 2 days, the Friday and the Saturday, in preparation for the third day. That would have been the 50th day. It was on the 8th of Sivan, a Sunday. It lines up perfectly with how the days of Pentecost are counted. Now, I don't think that the timing of the Ten Commandments and the giving of the Holy Spirit happening on the day of Pentecost is mere coincidence. As we have seen, the primary purpose of the Holy Spirit is to help us understand the law of God and to live by it and to love it. These, the law and the Holy Spirit, are two sides of the same coin. The Holy Spirit and the law of God are complementary and necessary in our lives if we are to fulfill our Christian conversion. This is where it becomes meaningful to us. Individually, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'd like to read verses 9 through 16. First Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. When we have the Holy Spirit living and working within us, we have the power of God the Father and of Jesus Christ to give us understanding of his truth. It helps us to truly understand his commandments, to understand the law and the meaning of it in spirit, not just in word and deed. And we have that same mind of Jesus Christ in that regard. Jesus Christ understood the law perfectly. He knew it and was able to live by it. He obeyed until he was killed. Throughout his whole life, he lived perfectly. And we have his Spirit working within us, giving us the power to follow the same model that he gave us of obedience, so that we too can become perfect as he is today. I'd like to read Psalm 119, verses 10 through 16. This is a psalm of David, who had the Holy Spirit. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 10. With my whole heart have I sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. David is one of the few people in the Old Testament who did have the Holy Spirit living and working within him. And we can see the effects here. This is how he felt about God's commandments, with the Spirit that was working within him. His whole heart seeks God. His whole heart is desiring to learn about the commandments. He delights in them. He wants to keep them hidden in his heart of flesh. With the Holy Spirit, we do the same. That is, as long as we don't resist the Holy Spirit, because we, of course, are human. With a tendency to be pulled away from the temptations of sin, carnally. But with the power of the Holy Spirit, we can resist that. And finally, turning to John 14, verses 23 through 26. John 14 and verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring your remembrance all things that I said to you." That power from God that comes through the Holy Spirit teaches. Even at that time of our calling, before we are baptized, the Holy Spirit works with us so that we can begin to love him. And as it says here, keep his word. We can begin to understand those things. But the Holy Spirit is what is required for us to fully understand it, to guide us. Our role is to answer our calling, to show our love to him through our willingness to keep his word. We come to God with a heart of flesh, tender, malleable, willing to submit, and delighting to have that law written on our hearts of flesh.